Glad that you're here this evening. We're encouraged by your presence. Thank you for those who are visiting here this evening. We're glad to have you and hope that our study together will be beneficial to you this evening. Certainly would like to take a moment to thank the congregation for the opportunity to have been with you this week, and I hope that the things that we've studied together this week have been beneficial, and this evening as well. I hope that it will be beneficial to you and your service to the Lord, and pray that things will go well for the congregation here and in the future, and Bob and his family, things will go well for them. And so thankful for all the good words and encouragement and acts of kindness this week, and the meals that have been provided for us. We're thankful for that and appreciate that very much. We want to conclude our study on holiness this evening as we want to think about the fact there are obstacles to our being holy, to accomplishing the things we've been talking about all week. We've been using the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we've been talking about the fact that our lives as Christians are expected to be different than they were before we became Christians. They're expected to be different from the ways of the world. Our lives are to be set apart. We talked about that's the idea of being holy, to be set apart. And in a spiritual sense, we're talking about being set apart or separate from that which is evil, wicked, sinful, profane, unclean, and separated entirely to God. We also talked about how God is the standard for our holiness. And we'll talk more about that this evening. And look to His Word that reveals the things that He expects of us if we're going to live a life of holiness. We also talked about how it's only by the grace of God that we can be made holy after we've sinned. And what the grace of God ought to mean for us, it ought to provoke us to live a life of complete dedication to the Lord. We then talked about how it's our continual responsibility from 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And in the last three evenings, we've been trying to discover what does that look like in the areas of our thoughts, in the areas of our words, and in our conduct. This evening, we want to realize that since we're in the world, we will experience obstacles to our pursuit of holiness. We have an enemy. 1 Peter 5 talks about this enemy in verses 8 and 9 when Peter tells these Christians to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We have an enemy, and he wants to devour us. He wants to destroy us on a spiritual level. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Notice the armor of God. We'll talk more about that at the end of our lesson this evening. But you notice we're to put on all of this armor because we have this enemy, that we might be able to stand against the wiles, against the schemes, the tactics that the devil's using to try to pull us away from God. In verse 16 of that same chapter, notice the language that this enemy is hurling these fiery darts, as it were, at us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, talks about how there are many who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They've been ensnared by the devil, as that passage also talks about. So we have this intense enemy who's trying to destroy us. Of course, temptation is the way he's trying to accomplish that. We've talked about temptation and how temptation works from James chapter 1. We talked about that earlier this week, how he's trying to lure us away from God by using things that appeal to our fleshly desires. That's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. That's what he did with Jesus, although unsuccessfully in his case. And there are many things that Satan's trying to use to lure people away from God. Whether he's offering you earthly possessions, wealth, pleasures. Maybe he's trying to appeal to you from the standpoint of earthly ease and comfort of living. Maybe he's trying to appeal to you from the standpoint of trying to get you to fit in with your family members, with your friends. Realize that Satan can tempt you through other people. We learned that lesson with regard to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. If you're not familiar with that, read verses 21 through 23. In all things, though, we're taught that we must resist the devil. Resist his lies. Remember, that's what we're taught in the passage we read there in 1 Peter 5. Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in this last lesson of our study, I want us to think about some obstacles to holiness and how we can overcome those obstacles. And there perhaps are others that I won't list here during the course of this study, but I hope that these are beneficial to you and address some particular needs. Let's think about some obstacles to holiness, and certainly one is with regard to our fleshly desires. We've already talked a little bit about Romans 7 and 8 earlier in the week. Romans 7 tells us about how prior to the new law of Christ, under the old law, whenever the only way is to find justification through perfect law keeping. Paul talks about this battle that he often would find himself doing that which is contrary to the instructions of the Lord. And under the law of Moses, there was no remedy for that problem. Such an individual would be confined under sin. But you come into chapter 8, and it talks about some great hope that through Jesus Christ, those who will set their minds on the things of the Spirit instead of the things of the flesh, that there's opportunity to be forgiven of those past sins. There's opportunity to overcome. In verses 5 through 8, I want you again to direct your attention to this text. As Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We need to realize that our responsibility is to have a spiritual mind. We talked about that, I believe it was Tuesday evening. We focused more on that. Why do we need to be thinking about and focused on the things of God instead of the things of the flesh? Well, 1 John 2 tells us that everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And he says in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Everything of the world is passing away. It's not of the Father. It's of the world, because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, under the influence of Satan. Chapter 5 and verse 19 of 1 John tells us as well. We've talked about this already this week, that if we're putting our focus on these earthly things, that we'll find ourselves involved in things like in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. But if, on the other hand, we're focusing and putting our focus on the things of the Spirit, on the things of God, we'll find ourselves involved in producing that fruit of the Spirit that he goes on to describe in verses 22 and 23. I want to go next to Matthew 19 and I trust that most of us are familiar with this text. Jesus meets an individual here, a young man, a rich young ruler, as we often refer to him as. He comes to Jesus. He wants to know what he needs to do in order to have eternal life. He wants eternal life. And as this conversation goes on, and Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and he down in verse 18, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus goes on and identifies some of these commandments. The young man in verse 20 says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice that this is a man who wants eternal life. He's even done a lot of good things in his life. But when Jesus tells him to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, he goes away sorrowful. Why? What was the problem? Because, yes, he desired this spiritual reward to some degree, but he desired earthly things more. And it ultimately won out. He wasn't willing to deny these things in order to entirely serve the Lord. He chose to pursue his own fleshly desires. We also can learn about overcoming this obstacle of our own fleshly desires by what Paul says in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The flesh pulls at us, and Satan tries to tempt us through that avenue. But this is the commitment that Paul made. He viewed his life no longer as being his own, but instead, like he taught over in Romans 12 in the first two verses, he viewed his life as a living sacrifice that's been given entirely to the Lord. And as a result, if you go down to chapter 5 and verse 24, notice the effect that it has with regard to these earthly, fleshly desires. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, giving yourself entirely to the Lord, Paul says. And you see that in Paul's life. Instead of living his life focused on his own earthly desires, he's giving his life entirely to the Lord. So when you find that all these persecutions come along in his life, what do you see him doing? You see him enduring it for the cause of Jesus Christ. And eventually, even according to historical record tells us that he was even beheaded for the cause of Christ. I want to go on now, talk about another obstacle to holiness. And we spent some time on this on Sunday morning. We talked about false standards. This is an obstacle to holiness. Remember what we've established from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And we read this earlier in our study. Remember, we're to be holy as God is holy. He's our standard for holiness. Remember, He's light. There's no darkness at all in Him. So when we go against His ways, we walk in unrighteousness. We separate ourselves from Him. And the language of 1 John 1 and Isaiah 59. This standard, and we've talked about this, applies to every area of our lives. Again, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, he's our standard. So we must seek to conduct our lives in a way that's approved of God. We must meet his standard as we live our lives. We read about this standard through the words of inspiration as he tells us what holiness looks like in our lives. We also need to remember his words will be the standard or criteria for judgment. We've talked about Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, where it's recognized that, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Thankfully, God has given us, He has revealed to us the standard of holiness. Because this passage teaches us that it's not in us to direct our own steps. That is, if we're just left to ourselves, we're not going to be able to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 tells us. So thankfully, He's given us, He's revealed to us this proper standard of holiness. Proverbs 14 verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Mankind often tries to do things that he feels is right. He's convinced is right with God. We may act from our own experience. We may act from our own belief, our own thinking, our own learning, our intuition. But that's not the right standard. Our thoughts, our ideas, our feelings, those are not acceptable. They're not sufficient to living a life that's pleasing to God. Matthew 15 talks about the Pharisees. And for instance, in verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your own tradition? You come down to verse 6, the latter part. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We learn from that text that our doctrines, our opinions, our traditions, those are not acceptable standards, that those are obstacles to our holiness. We're not made holy or right in the sight of God by those things. They don't lead us to a way that pleases God. We fail. We may have a form of religion, an outward expression of some sort of religion. Maybe we even have a false confidence in salvation if we're following these things. But we still fail with regard to being pleasing to God. These are not the proper standard. Acts 23 and verse 1, we've talked about this. During the course of the week, as Paul told those individuals in verse 1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It's often believed, well, as long as you live in accordance to your conscience, that's really all that matters, and that makes you approved or acceptable in the sight of God. But we read and we conclude as we look to this text and other passages, that's not true. Paul lived in all good conscience, but yet he was a persecutor of the church. And he did it in all good conscience. Now, our conscience has a very, very important role in our lives of trying to serve the Lord. If we've trained our consciences properly by the standard of God's Word, they can be a great tool to us, a great help to us in our pursuit of holiness. But our consciences in and of themselves are not the standard. We need to recognize these false standards don't help us to achieve holiness. Culture is also an obstacle with regard to our pursuit of holiness. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Recognize, as Jesus addresses his disciples, recognize that the way of the world is not the same as God's ways. If the two were the same, the world wouldn't persecute. The world wouldn't hate those who stand for God's standard of righteousness and live God's standard of righteousness and holiness. But that's not the case, and it's been demonstrated time after time that that's not true. The world is
The world's ways are different from God's ways. So being in the world will present an obstacle for us. The world's going to try to pull us into their ways. The culture that we live in that's not pleasing to God is going to try to pull you to get to be more like them. Try to assimilate you into the culture that you live in. We need to, and 1 Peter 2 talks about this in verses 11 and 12, where Peter begs them as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We need to view ourselves in that way as sojourners and pilgrims to recognize that we're just passing through, so to speak. This is not our home. And when we recognize that, it helps us when we come to these decisions of whether we want to be like the world or whether we're going to be different. If we recognize we're just here temporary, this isn't our home, and we're longing for our eternal home, then we'll be able to just say, no, I'm not going to live like you. Remember Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word conformed means that we're cut from the same mold, so to speak. We're not to be cut from the same mold as the world. We're different. We're transformed. And we talked about the renewing of our mind and the place, the role that that has in all of this. We've talked about that already this week. I want you also to think about Deuteronomy 7. We won't read this text. We looked at it, I believe it was Sunday morning, maybe even in our Bible study period. We looked at Deuteronomy 7. But there's a great lesson that's learned in this text. Here's a text that warns God's people, His holy people, His special people, as they were preparing now to go into the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And God warns them that when they come into this land, that they're to drive out the inhabitants, they're to destroy all of the elements of idol worship and all of these sinful elements of their culture. Why? Because when God's people comes in, if those elements remain, they can be drawn away into those sinful ways rather than remaining God's holy people. And God told them not to make marriages with the people of the land, to break down all these high places and all of these things. God knew that they could be pulled into these sinful ways. You look into the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges, you see that the people of Israel, as they went into the land of Canaan, they often didn't do what God told them to do. And they left these various elements of their culture, the sinful culture in these lands. And what God said would happen often happened. And the people did go after these foreign gods. We won't read 2 Corinthians 6. We've read this already this week. I hope it's familiar to you and bring back some of these thoughts. But again, when we think about our culture, allow these thoughts to come back into your mind that God's people are expected to live different from the ways of the world. He says in one verse in this passage, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You know, just as Jesus has no part with the evil one, God's people are to have no share in the sinful ways of unbelievers. We're to be different. God's people are instructed to come out from among them, be separate. That if we want the blessings that come along with being God's holy people, we also have to do our parts to be different, to live according to God's instructions. We must be separate from the sinful cultures around us, just as the Israelites were expected to be separate from the sinful cultures around them. Peers can also be an obstacle to our holiness. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15 just a little bit last evening, mostly in a way to make application to us, that so we won't be evil influences on others in our conduct. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Remember, in the context, you're dealing with some false ideas that the people had had with regard to the resurrection. And this applies when you're talking in that sense, as Paul's making the point that these individuals who the Corinthians had evidently been around, and they were spreading these false ideas, it had influenced them in a negative way. But the Scriptures consistently teach us, in a general sense, that the people we put ourselves around can influence us. And we need to be very careful with regard to the people we put ourselves around, whether you're talking about family or friends or co-workers, that whoever it is we put ourselves around willingly can lead us away from the way of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, we won't look at it, but verse 6, remember, it talks about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump with regard to the sin there in the church at Corinth. And it helps us to understand that it doesn't even have to be a lot of people who can be an evil influence. But even just one person can influence you in a negative way. So we have this obstacle that we must be diligent to overcome. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we learn this lesson from an extremely wise man, King Solomon. But yet, we find his mistake, as this passage describes how he loved many foreign women and lists the women of these different places. And notice that this is verse 2. God had warned them, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And it continues and talks about in verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And you can read the entirety of this text. But it even happened to Solomon. He had written about this sort of thing. God had warned him. Warned all the Israelites. But yet these he brought into close association with him were able to turn his heart from following the true and living God. In Proverbs 1, you can read verses 10 through 19. It talks about this scene of how those who are interested in doing wicked things, how they often try to find others to be involved in those same acts of wickedness with them, and how they often make false promises of promising there won't be any consequences for their actions, promising that they'll not get caught, promising great gain and pleasure as a result of their evil deeds. And you can read through this in verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. We need to keep ourselves from the ways of wickedness, not to go into the ways of sinners, no matter who they are. Even if it means you'll be alienated from those you associate with, from those who you love very dearly, we need to be careful about the people we put ourselves around. One more obstacle I want to talk about this evening, and that is apathy. In Titus chapter 2, I want to read verses 11 through 14. We've already looked at this earlier, I believe it was Sunday evening, but I want to think about it again. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We've talked about the grace of God and how God has given all mankind the opportunity to be saved from their sins. That grace ought to provoke us to be zealous for good works. We'll talk more about here in just a moment. Remember, we also established from verses 12 and 13, this grace of God teaches us to deny the ways of ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live in certain ways that are in according with His standard of righteousness. We need to realize, you focus there on verse 14, and how Christ gave Himself for us. Jesus Christ, let's make this application on a personal level. Jesus Christ did not die for you so that you could be apathetic toward Him. That is, you could be not very interested. You could be not very passionate for Him. He didn't give His life for you to accomplish that. He gave His life for you so that you would be His special individual who was zealous or on fire to accomplish the things He wants you to accomplish, to do the things He wants you to do. He wants you to have a burning fire or a burning passion in your heart to serve Him and to accomplish the will of the Lord. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus makes it clear He expects and He demands your complete allegiance. He states we're either entirely with Him or we're against Him. Matthew 6 and verse 24, He demonstrates we cannot serve two masters. We either hate the one and love the other, or else we'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and anything. We can't serve two masters. Sometimes we try to fool ourselves, I think, and believe that we can give God most of our allegiance and then hold a little bit back for ourselves. That we're not quite as dedicated as He really wants us to be, and we fool ourselves, deceive ourselves, I think, to think that's all right. But Jesus says, if we're only desiring to follow Him some of the time, we're actually His enemies. We either need to be entirely with Him or against Him. Revelation 3, there's an example of some Christians here in Laodicea who were guilty of this. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It appeared like they were going through the motions, if you will. But they weren't really following Christ in a zealous sort of way. And as a result, Jesus rebukes them for their lukewarmness and brings to this picture of what good does it really do if we're in need of a cold drink or even a warm drink, and we get something that's lukewarm. How does that help us? Jesus said He would vomit them out of His mouth. So now I want us to think for the few moments we have remaining this evening about how to overcome all obstacles to holiness, including the ones that we've specifically talked about here this evening. We also need to think about this in connection with what we talked about on Sunday evening. We talked about the plan of salvation Sunday evening. We'll not specifically talk about that in this portion of our study. But some general things that will go a long way to help us overcome these obstacles to our holiness. We need to recognize the true value of our souls. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Jesus teaches you that your soul is of more value than anything and anyone here on this earth. You need to realize that. Realize what he says in these passages. We've read Matthew 5:29-30 already this week. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus says it would be better to physically mutilate your body than to be cast into hell. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus teaches it would be better for you to be killed physically, to die for him and be saved, than to deny him to save your life and be lost. We need to realize that no matter how Satan is trying to lure you away from serving God, know that nothing and no one is worth losing your soul for. We also, as we think about overcoming all obstacles to holiness, we need to count the cost of discipleship. We need to realize up front, there is great cost in serving God. In Luke 14, verses 25-27, Jesus says, if we drop down to verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I want to talk about that a little more here in just a moment. For now, just realize that Jesus expects complete dedication if you're going to follow him. And he tells you that up front. Then you need to count the cost. And Jesus gives some examples of that, even on a physical level, how that is recognized, that folks need to count the cost. When a man goes to build a tower or build any kind of construction, he needs to count the cost to see whether he has enough to finish the building of that project. Or if a king's going to go out and make war against another king, he needs to stop and consider whether he's got enough to be victorious in that war. And if we realize that on a physical level, like in these examples, how much more do we need to realize the need to count the cost of serving the Lord, of being his disciple? We need to do that to make sure whether we're willing to devote our entire lives to God's service. We must also seek God absolutely first in our lives if we're going to overcome obstacles to holiness. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek God, His kingdom, His righteousness, absolutely first in our lives. Not a close second, not a distant third, but absolutely first in our lives. And that's not just something we say. That's something we look deep within our lives and evaluate whether we're really seeking Him first. We come back to Luke 14 to, again, realize what Jesus is saying. As what he's saying in this text is that we must seek him first, even above our earthly possessions, even above the closest of family relationships, and even above our own physical life. Jesus comes first before all of those things, before everything. And notice the conclusion. If we don't give him that most honored position in our lives, he says, you cannot be my disciple. That means we have to give ourselves entirely to seeking the ways of God and submitting ourselves to him. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Of course, we've been talking for the last few evenings about 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're to put everything to the test, hold fast to that which is in harmony with the will of God, and keep ourselves away from everything that's not in harmony with the will of God. So we must determine not to allow anything or anybody to come before God in our lives. To overcome obstacles to holiness, we also must practice self-discipline. We talked about this a little bit last evening. I want you to notice in Luke 9 and verse 23, I just want to focus there for a moment and then we'll look at the broader context briefly. Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And we often look at that text and it teaches us a lot. It teaches us about how much we're to give our lives in service to the Lord and how we ought to deny ourselves in order to follow him. But I want you to appreciate the extent to which we must take that. You look from verse 21 and 22, and Jesus is talking about how he's going to suffer many things and he's going to be killed. And then he talks about following him and denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. And he goes on in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So now, realizing the broader context of what Jesus is saying, look at verse 23. How far do we take that? Well, Jesus is saying, even if denying yourself looks like this, even if it means you have a choice to deny Christ and live, or follow Christ and die, you deny yourself even to that extent. And thank you, Robert, for leading us in the first song. We really were singing about that to a great extent when we were talking about the faith of our fathers. Will we do that? Would we be willing to deny ourselves to that extent? We talked about 1 Corinthians 9 last evening. We won't reread this text, but Paul's demonstrating how those physical athletes, earthly athletes, how they recognize the need for self-discipline in order to accomplish that or achieve that earthly prize. And if they realize the need for self-discipline in order to achieve that earthly prize, how much more those who are Christians pursuing that imperishable prize ought to discipline ourselves, recognizing that if we don't, we can become disqualified, as Paul talked about there in verse 27. So we must be willing to discipline our bodies and bring our desires into the complete obedience of Jesus Christ. And finally, as we think about how to overcome all obstacles, we need to put on the armor, the whole armor of God. We've talked about earlier in the introduction to the study how we have a great adversary who's trying to lure us away from following the Lord. And we looked at verse 11 and how Satan has these schemes, these tactics against us, and he's trying to ensnare us and destroy us, and he's hurling these fiery darts at us. But there's an answer. And if we'll put on the whole armor of God, verse 11 says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice that's the whole armor of God that we must put on in order to stand. So he starts in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Wish we had time in this study to go through each one of those. I'd encourage you to think and really meditate on each one of those pieces of armor, because those pieces of armor. The spiritual armor is what God has provided you with to be victorious in this spiritual warfare. We must be diligent to be putting on truth and righteousness and the preparation of the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God and always praying. And if we do, we'll be victorious in our fight against the devil. As we close our study tonight, I invite you to get out your psalm books. We've observed that there are many obstacles that we face in living a life of holiness and living a life of complete dedication to God. But we've also observed we can overcome these and all obstacles to our holiness by making the proper commitment to serving the Lord. As we close this lesson and our study together this week, evaluate your life as I evaluate mine. Are you living a life of holiness? Once more from 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I hope this week has helped you in that regard. I hope that if you're not a Christian, that you understand what you need to do in order to be made holy in the sight of God. We spent some time on that on Sunday evening. We talked about how God has provided that avenue through the sacrifice of His Son, that we can be made holy in His sight after we've sinned. But we have a responsibility. We have to hear His Word, and we must believe, and we must repent of our sins and confess Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we have an ongoing responsibility to be faithful and holy throughout the days of our lives. And once more, from 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Are you living a life of holiness? If not, we urge you this evening to recognize the value of your soul and to make whatever corrections need to be made in your life while you have time and opportunity. If we can assist you, we ask that you come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.